Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Come, let us set out in the light of the Lord. Creating and loving God, you made us to be in your image, full of life and light. For too long we have failed to recognize your face in our neighbors and in ourselves. In humility and faith, let us come before God to make known our sins, saying together, Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sin, and whose mercy we forget, cleanse us from all offenses, and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that humbly we may draw near to thee, confessing our faults, confiding in thy grace, and finding in thee our refuge and our strength. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's promise is sure. Having confessed, we are forgiven and restored to the knowledge of God's glory. By grace, our hearts have been renewed to love each other, to love our neighbor, and to love our enemy as our friend. Let the gathered people say, Amen. Please join me in singing the hymn, What Star Is This With Beam So Bright? Hymn number 134. Number 134. You may take your seats. Good morning and welcome to worship here at the Memorial Church of Harvard University. The psalmist tells us how good and pleasant it is when God's people come together. For when we are gathered together, God blesses us and gives us life. Your presence with us today is a testimony to that blessing, especially on this seasonably snowy day. I am the Reverend Wesley Kahn, Ministry Fellow in the Memorial Church. Our preacher for today is a beloved and familiar face here at MEM Church, the Reverend Arik Fleming. Arik served as a seminarian here for 3 years and was deeply involved in student programming at the church. We are thrilled to have you back with us this morning, Arik, and we look forward to the message you bring. Friends, what are you doing tomorrow? Join us for the 10th annual MLK Helping Hands event at Cambridge City Hall from 2 to 5 p.m. We are grateful for Ann Lawson, one of our congregants who works hard to plan this opportunity. I invite you to take a look at your bulletin for registration details. 100% of the offering collected at the Memorial Church goes to support the work of nonprofit organizations that serve the communities of Greater Boston. The Memorial Church Grants Committee diligently reviews applications for grant funding to see that the money gets to the right place. The Grants Committee would like to remind us that the application deadline for grants is upcoming on January 24th. Lastly, I want to apologize for a little snafu in the bulletin. If you take a look at the pagination for the scriptures, it's a little off. Our first lesson from Genesis begins on page 1 of the Old Testament, and our second lesson from Galatians, not found in the Old Testament, but rather in the New Testament, is on page 167. The Apostle Paul once wrote a letter to a small Christian community in the city of Ephesus. In this letter, he said, "Christ is our peace. In his flesh, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create one new humanity in place of the two. He proclaimed peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near. In this spirit of peace, let us share the peace of Christ with one another. May the peace of Christ be with you." Share that peace with your neighbor. Please be seated. People of God, we are made to be one in Christ Jesus, meaning we are dependent upon one another and upon God. This interconnectedness makes each and every one of us a blessing. So let us live into our blessedness by responding to the needs of our siblings in Christ, through the giving of our tithes and offering, but most of all through our prayers. The offering will now be received.
seated. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, of every kind, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Here ends the lesson.
Please join me in singing the hymn, "There's a Balm in Gilead," number 306 in your hymnal, number 306.
Please be seated. A reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, beginning at the 19th verse. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Here ends the lesson.
The preacher and prophet Martin Luther King Jr. reminded us that at the center of our faith is the conviction that in the universe there is a God of power who is able to do exceedingly abundant things in nature and in history. In prayer, let us give thanks to God for these marvelous acts. As we pray, I will end each thanksgiving with the words, "Let us bless the Lord," after which we will respond together saying, "Thanks be to God." Let us pray. God of power and might, at the beginning there was a void of chaos, and from it you formed the sky and sea, filling them with life. On dry land, you made plants and animals flourish in endless beauty. And from the land itself, you made us in your image, creating us to be your beloved children. Let us bless the Lord. Good Shepherd, when the nations teem with violence and fill our hearts with fear, your rod and staff comfort us and lead us to still water and green pasture. Evil manifests itself in our justice system, in political leaders near and far, and in our economics. But by your goodness, this wickedness will be cut down like grass left to wither. Let us bless the Lord. Triune God, you sent your Son to teach us the way of righteousness and your Spirit to lead us in the way of everlasting life. In so doing, you formed us together to be your church, your hands and feet in this world, that what is done in heaven may also be done on earth. Let us bless the Lord. Alpha and Omega, in sickness and in health, you are with us. Through joys and sorrows, you walk at our side and share our common lot. In our endings and beginnings, you are always with us. We experience your faithfulness through your still, small voice. Let us bless the Lord. Creator God, you set before us a path of forgiveness and restoration, a way of healing and life. In the face of hopelessness, you give us advocates for the fullness of life. Where there is hatred, you send prophets of love. God, you make a way when there is no way. You are our hope for becoming better people. Let us bless the Lord. God, our sustainer, our strength, and our redeemer, in you we find our mandate for making a better world. Refresh our spirits, Lord, with the prayer that you gave us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. On March 3rd, 1994, at 2:36 p.m. in Atlanta, Georgia, a young man was born there in the Crawford Long Memorial Hospital, 2 miles exactly from the historic Ebenezer Baptist Church, the home and centerpiece of Martin Luther King Jr.'s life and legacy. That young man grew from infancy to maturity as the son and grandson of Black Baptist preachers, much like Dr. King. He graduated high school and matriculated at Morehouse College, the international headquarters for Black male excellence, just like Dr. King. It seemed as though he just could not get away from King. It was as if King was forever etched into the deeply interwoven fabric of his episteme. It was both a courageous charge and a convoluted challenge to be like King. So he thought if he dared to trace the tiptoes of what James Baldwin expressed as the dangerous road before Martin Luther King Jr., he'd never make the journey. Then of all the places he could go, he voyaged to Boston in pursuit of theological education, the same city King received a PhD in theology. And now, today, in this very moment, he stands to preach almost 55 years to the date of the same day that King stood in this historic pulpit. I first want to acknowledge with utmost gratitude the ancestors present with us in this very moment. To those infleshed and those who have transitioned to realms beyond, including my late father, Arik Sr., I say thank you. To my mother, father, family, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, classmates, counterparts, constituents, and everybody, thank you for your fervent prayers and for being present with us. Lastly, I want to thank the familial colleagues of the Memorial Church at Harvard, and especially Professor Stephanie Paussell for this marvelous invitation. I want you all to wave at my mother, who is sitting right in the front. My mother and auntie, wave your hand, mama. This morning, my friends, with our time that is to share together, I want to reflect on this thought, the religion of Martin Luther King Jr., the religion of Martin Luther King Jr., a religion that is sacrificial, a religion that seeks to uncover the sacred dignity of all human beings. I would like to counterposition two small verses for our emphasis this morning, one found in Genesis 1 and the other in Galatians 3, where in the 27th verse of the first chapter of Genesis reads, "So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." Then also in Galatians 3:28, the scripture reads, "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Allow me to undress the unspoken elephant in the room. I know what you are all thinking, so I'm just going to go ahead and say it. I really don't mean to offend anybody in here, but I know this is going to bring me some backlash. So I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway, because I might not get this chance again. Here it is. Brace yourselves. I am not a fan of evangelicals. Oh yes, look straight ahead, look at me. I blame Professor Walton's class on white evangelicalism in my second year of divinity school. I stand diametrically opposed to the mission of white evangelicals. I am not, nor can I be, nor will I walk ever in the powerful shoes of white evangelicals. There is no way in any breathing, functioning, existential, co-authored universe where I will ever identify myself with such a mission of white evangelicalism. And God knows I dare not place the word evangelical and Christian in the same sentence, as if they are one and the same, because they are not. And that, my friends, is what we call blasphemy. I just don't understand how you can be a white evangelical and call yourself Christian. I hear you saying it. I hear you. Well, when you say so boldly such a claim, who might you be referring to, Mr. Preacher? Well, I'm glad you asked, because my use of the word evangelical is predicated upon the cultural perspective that these are the folks who pride themselves on living according to the teachings of the Christian religion, Bible-believing, fundamentalists, orthodox, holy rollers, affectionately known as white evangelicals. a segment of whiteness that believes in the religion about Jesus, but not the religion of Jesus. The reason I cannot identify with, understand, and support such agendas is because the mission of the white evangelical is to uphold the Bible with oppressive power, but not the gospel of Jesus the Nazarite, who brings good news to the poor and sets the captives free. Oh yes, there is a staunch difference between the evangelical and the real follower of Jesus, for the plight of the ever so branded evangelos in Greek or evangelicals is to wear an identity, not a practice, boastfully so as to righteously separate and differentiate itself from the society it created on the basis of religion. This is the reason its political puppets can spew hatred in the name of God. And though I do not embody an opposing hatred, I must confess that the real problem of white evangelicalism is that it fails to face up, accept, and contend with the corrupt society it made in this nation's founding, beginning with chattel slavery. Not a democracy, but what I call an amerreligious theocracy. But this problem is not just near and dear to the founding of the heart of America, it is also closely identifiable with your childhood, where you probably read a character penned in the 1818 classic novel by Gothic fiction writer Mary Shelley about a mean well scientist with the freedom to imagine beyond average capacities named Victor Frankenstein. So to please and impress himself, he created a being in his own image, but failed to come to grips with the monster he made. This illness is called the Frankensteinian complex, a parasite of the soul that eats away at the integrity and conscience of a creator whenever that creator cannot deal with or come to grips with the horrors they have produced. If you haven't caught on yet, I've just described to you the history of America, birthed in a legacy of white evangelicalism. And now more than ever, we are left to face the music that loudly sings of the shame. Now we have to come to grips with the truth that coercing Africans through the Atlantic, shifting us across lands and forcing natives against the grounds they commune. Now we see that if you must war to take life from others, you will always war to salvage your own. And to make matters all the worse, with capital and coercive power to make themselves comfortable in the mess they made, they could not deal with the guilt of what they had created in the wake of manifest destiny. Evangelicals built theological frameworks that ultimately endangered the oppressed and justified their violence in the name of Jesus, because they could not come to grips with the political structures, the oppression, and the violence they condoned even to this very day. Because when you actually have a moral compass, it's hard to deal with the monsters we make. Though I must admit also that if we take the fundamentalist God of the Bibles that we read, there are some ways of reading held within them that closely stand parallel to the plight of evangelicals. Because whether they know it or not, the God they read in the Bible is guilty of the same crime: not coming to grips with the world God created. Not a crime of the head, but an offense of the heart. No wonder evangelicals can be so comfortable immiserating the least, the lost, and the left out to take land that doesn't belong to them. And it all makes sense now, because the God they read about in Genesis did the very same thing. Remember, I was raised by a line of Baptist preachers. I can tell you the story well enough. Evangelicals summate that the biblical text we reference today posit and put forth that God's disgust with the world God made in the creation narratives after calling the creations good. They believed God made Adam and Eve, then Eve went looking for trouble. God got mad, he cursed them, turned God's back to them. Little white Jesus comes along to restore God's eye back to humanity. What a conundrum. I know it sounds heretical, But I have to call out the God they imagine in this text, because as I trained as a student at Harvard Divinity School, my mentor, Jonathan Walton, challenged me to see the most vulnerable characters in any biblical text. And in Genesis 1, this text is therefore no exception. For it reads, for our emphasis in 27, that God created them. God created them, which means they are the most vulnerable in the text. So having divorced myself from a white evangelical hermeneutic, I've uncovered a deep-seated rose growing in the concrete. For I would counter-argue that Genesis 1 is not a text, as they read, that fosters the practice of separatism, but merely an example of what happens when God gets together. When God unifies God's self, when God becomes one, when God is made whole, because in the same passage, when God breathed into them breath, or in Hebrew, ruach, or the spirit of God, God unified them with the fundamental human practice of breathing. Oh yes, my brothers and sisters, if you allow me to make this plain for you, so simply put, to be alive, to be living, to function, to exist, to matter, to qualify, to just be human, or to even just be, regardless of the intricacies that differentiate us in practice, no one has the authority to mishandle your sacredness. Why? Because you are not dependent upon them to live. You are already breathing. And that is a gift from God, just as it was in the beginning. And the same breath God breathed into them, he also breathed into you and me. We are all bound together by a singular practice of inhaling and exhaling the Spirit of God. Do me a favor. Take a deep breath for 3 seconds on my count. Ready? Go. 1, 2, 3. Hold it. Let it out. 1, 2, 3. Therefore, it is true, when we actualize our existence under the principle of unequivocal unity, realizing the sacred dignity of every human being, when we unify under the breath God gave us, as recorded in Genesis, we permeate a hope that produces otherwise possibilities. When we breathe with one another, standing on the battlefields of life, we conjure realities we've never seen before. An end to homelessness, poverty, and inequity. A love for all people, regardless of race, color, creed, gender, sexuality, ethnicity. A hope for a future without war and senseless bloodshed. For if we fail to see God as unified, as whole, as a gestalt, as one, then we have missed what God really is. So now let everything that has breath breathe with love and compassion for one another. Let everything that has breath, as the psalmist would say, breathe until mass incarceration is dismantled and prison industrialism destroyed. Let everything that has breath breathe until impoverished communities are provided equal protection and opportunity under the law. Let everything that has breath breathe until we see miracles, signs, and wonders of healing, reparation, and restoration of the world God made in the beginning. And when we come to the place of celebration, let everything that has breath give honor and glory to God, who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all we can ever ask or think. My brothers and sisters, this is not the time for God to be separated by our pride, but the time for God to be unified by our human experience, unified by the creation God made in the beginning. For the counteract of scripture found in Galatians gives us chronological evidence that the God who made us in the beginning only hopes for the work of Jesus to make us one in the end. It reads that there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Before the creations were male and female, they were one. Before they were Jew and Gentile, black and white, ethnicity and disunity, they were one. Before God stepped foot from eternity into time to be enfleshed in humankind, God was one. And within unity, they made us, but life lived on the principle of separation is the apnea of the human condition. We have ceased, when we have ceased to breathe together, we have forsaken the Spirit of God. And as I enter my closing thoughts, I know what you're saying once again. I can hear you loud and clear. This sermon did not have much of anything to do with Martin Luther King Jr. But I want to remind you that this sermon is not entitled The Religion About Martin Luther King Jr., but rather The Religion of Martin Luther King Jr. So to ease your panic, if there was ever a quote I could read to surmise the religion of King in his own words, I'd read from King's canon words penned to a host of white evangelicals found in one of the greatest letters ever written, his letter from a Birmingham jail, where he says, "Moreover, I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly." But King was a personalist. He was a theologian. He was a scholar. He would not allow, unlike me, what he misunderstood about someone to keep him from seeing the God in them, hearing the breath in them, feeling their effervescence, including the white evangelicals he was writing to. He knew all of the right things to say and just how to effectively communicate. But I must tell you that I am less impressed with what he wrote and more enraptured by what he did. As I take my seat, I'll tell you a story about Brother King that impacted my conscience completely, an intimate story by my beloved Dean Carter that he shared once at Morehouse while I was a student. One day, as King was entering into a public lobby, there was a white gentleman endued with anger and disgust for King's presence. At this point, King has risen to political prominence, which angered some of his white counterparts in the 1960s. And at the opportunity to embarrass his character, the gentleman walked to Brother King and asked, "Are you Martin Luther King Jr.?" Brother King respectfully replied, "Well, yes, I am." And with the intent publicly humiliate him, the white gentleman chucked up a glob of saliva and spat in Brother King's face. And as the spit rolled down his nose, King reached for a handkerchief in his pocket and wiped his face of the saliva, after which he folded the cloth. He handed the napkin to the white gentleman and offered these peaceful words, "I think this belongs to you." Above Christianity, above integration, above workers' rights, above theology, above all that was written about him, that is the religion of Martin Luther King Jr. To let no one pull you so low as to hate them, but to always reverence the sacred dignity within them, even if it leaves you hanging on a cross made by the very people you wish to save. I count not myself to have apprehended, yet by this I have been inspired and encouraged. Thank you, Brother King. What a religion it turned out to be.
Please stand as you are able to sing the hymn, Lift Every Voice and Sing, number 272 in your hymnal, number 272.
May God's peace Rest, rule, and abide in each of your lives and mine from this day on until we meet again. Let the gathered people say together, Amen.